Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. This week, we'll be looking at the next two stanzas in this psalm, so this will be verses 33 through 48. So we've been going through this long psalm, two stanzas at a time, because the author seems to have linked pairs of stanzas together. And he's been building a sort of an archway that covers the entire psalm. And the keystone of that archway is the lens through which we understand every pair of stanzas. And that lens is that the Word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. In the first two stanzas, the Aleph and Beit stanzas, the author, though he was writing from a vantage point of being a sojourner in a strange land with lots of afflictions, he nonetheless told us that those who keep God's word are blessed. And even that keeping of God's word is an imperfect keeping, nonetheless it is a true keeping, and those who do so are blessed. And that blessing of keeping God's word in their hearts is how they stay in God's blessings. And the next Gimel and Dalet stanzas, where we saw last week, the psalmist seems to admit that though he knows that is true, it didn't feel very true for him at the time. As he was surrounded by the insolent and accursed ones who were trying to shame him. And so he asks the Lord to open his eyes to the wonders that are in Scripture so that he can see those wonders in his own life as well. And that way, when he sees that his soul is clinging to the dust, he can instead preach to himself and cling to the Word of God. And throughout this entire psalm, we will be emphasizing the Word of God, the benefits that God has for us in the Bible, and our allegiance that we owe to Scripture. And as I was discussing with someone previously, some weeks, that's going to feel like a hammer, right? You need the Bible. But hopefully some weeks, it's going to smell like apple pie, making you want to taste and see and know that the Lord is good. But either way, you may go home saying, okay, I need to study the Bible, right? I want to know the goodness of the Lord through Scripture. So you sit down and open up your Bible and go, okay, now what? Or you read about the generations of Terah and think, what in the world is that supposed to mean? Or you read that you therefore must be perfect, that your heavenly Father is perfect, and you think, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Well, if that's you, I don't think you're alone. In fact, I know you're not. I believe that the psalmist himself struggled to learn and to understand and obey the Bible. How does he respond to that? We're going to read about that in the next two stanzas, but before we do, I want to address a pronunciation issue before we get to it, so hopefully it's less distracting once we get there. So if you look at your Bible, ahead of verse 33, you'll see the Hebrew letter sounded out as hey, and above verse 41, it sounded out as wow. We used to think that that letter was pronounced vav, but more evidence has led us to believe that it's probably pronounced wow. I like to be as accurate as I can be, but I also feel really silly saying wow. So I'll probably use both pronunciations. Don't be confused by that. Know that I'm talking about the same letter whenever we get there. So let's now read the hey and wow stanzas in verses 33 through 48. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it till the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand and apply it rightly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. I pray that you would sanctify us this morning and throughout our days by it. Give us the love for your word that the psalmist had and the desire to understand your truth. Keep me from anything confusing or distracting this morning, but help me to open up your word in truth and with clarity. Press your word into our hearts so that it leaves a Christ-shaped impression on our lives, conforming us to your will and to your ways. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the man of God received bad news concerning Jerusalem and the remnant there. And he sat down and he wept and he prayed to God. And that rather lengthy prayer is recorded for us in Scripture. And in the next chapter, Nehemiah was serving as cupbearer to the king, and he was obviously still depressed. The king inquired about this sadness, and though he was fearful of what the king might think, Nehemiah explained his situation. The king's response was, "What exactly are you requesting that I do about this?" Still fearful, Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven, and he spoke to the king. He prayed to God, and he proclaimed to the king what should be done. This is a beautiful illustration of what we see in these stanzas today. As we examine them in more detail, I hope that we will see that we too should pray for biblical understanding and a biblical focus, as well as proclaim the love of God and our love for God. This first stanza that we're looking at today is the Hey stanza, meaning that every line begins with the Hebrew letter Hey. Now, most Hebrew words that have the letter Hey have what's called the hephil stem, which is used for a verb that causes something to happen. So it's the difference between me saying, "I remembered that I was supposed to get milk on my way home from work," and me saying, "The look on my wife's face caused me to remember that I was supposed to get milk on my way home from work." So the first seven lines of this stanza use this hephil stem, that causing an action to happen. And in addition to that, the first seven lines use an imperative mood. So imperative being telling someone to do something or asking someone to do something. So that would be more like me saying, "Pastor Paul, please remind me that I'm supposed to get milk on my way home from work." Well, likewise, these first seven lines pray for God to do something, to cause some action to occur. Teach me. Give me understanding. Lead me. Incline my heart. Turn my eyes. Confirm to me. Turn away reproach from me. But the psalmist also gives us the reasons for his prayers. He prays for the Lord to cause these things to happen in his life so that he can keep God's word, observe it with his whole heart, delight in God's commandments, live life God's way, and fear the Lord. D.A. Carson has a great book called Praying with Paul, in which he examines the prayers of the Apostle Paul and challenges us to pray the things that the biblical authors prayed. That's an excellent challenge for us today as well. So here are the things that the psalmist prays for and why. So let's us learn to pray these same things for the same reasons. So first, like the psalmist, we must pray for biblical understanding. But the goal of this biblical understanding is not to impress friends or to woo Christian young ladies, though, fellas, not a bad strategy. Instead, the goal of biblical understanding is biblical obedience. Let's look at verses 33 through 36. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Let's look at each of these requests. First, the psalmist prays for the Lord to teach him the way of his statutes. So we've seen this idea before. So verse 12 said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." So here the psalmist is asking to be taught the way of the Lord's statutes, but I'm not sure there's really a difference. So last week we saw that the psalmist said, "When I told of my ways, you answered me," and he requests, "Teach me your statutes." So I think to learn the Bible is to learn the way of the Bible. To learn the word of the Lord is to learn the way of the Lord. But what I would like to point out is that the psalmist doesn't know them yet. Obviously, he knows them to some degree, right? So he's able to meditate and delight on the Lord's statutes. But he needs God's help to know them more. Maybe this is indicating that he needs God's help to know them experientially. Now, for me, that's very encouraging. I don't know who wrote this psalm, but he was able to say that he seeks God with his whole heart, and he stores up God's word at the core of who he is, and yet he also needed to pray, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Well, surely I need to do the same. Second, the psalmist prays that the Lord would give him understanding. In his book, Bible 101, John Parrott says that when we study the Bible, we must read it supernaturally. That is to say that the Bible is not like a Jane Austen novel or a technical instruction manual, though sometimes I need to pray to understand those as well. No, the Bible, though, is living and active. It is God who is speaking. Parrott points out that not only is the Bible inerrant and inspired and infallible, but it's also infinite. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. And God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. So you might think of it like this. So if I asked Stan how MRIs work, I will probably not understand his first answer. I'm going to need to ask some follow-up questions. This is a complicated subject. But Stan is a good and patient teacher, and so he will help me understand, right? Well, when we read the Bible, when we read God's word, well, let's not be surprised when we don't initially understand it. We're going to need some help. We're going to have to ask some follow-up questions. Again, Parrott suggests that as we read the Bible, we ask the Lord to guard our hearts from Satan and from our own heart, to guide us into understanding his word, to give us knowledge of the truth, to grant us wisdom, and to glorify himself, reminding us that the Bible is not primarily about us, but about him. We need God's help to understand God's word. It's as simple as that. Third, the psalmist prays for the Lord to lead him. Already we're getting into this idea of not just knowing God's word, but obeying God's word. not just knowing what the Bible says to do, but actually doing what the Bible says to do. The Hebrew word here for lead means to tread or to march. So we might simply say walk. But remember, the word is in the hephil sense, so it means cause me to walk. Cause me to walk this way. So the word translation lead is very appropriate. So I want to ask this. Who played Follow the Leader when you were little? Yeah? Remember that game? Okay, good deal, good deal. So I used to do some after-school care for very little kids. And Follow the Leader was the way we walked in a line wherever we went. It was the best way to keep kids in line. So we would, regardless of where we were going, we would curve all over the hallways. We would like squat down and walk like a duck or take big giant steps and things like that. And the kids loved it. Wherever we went, that's what we did. And so wherever I led, that's where they went. However I led, that's how they followed. But if a kid wanted to walk a particular way to the office or wherever we were going, they would not ask, can we go to the office? What they would ask is, will you lead us by the office? Will you lead us that way? That's because it was so ingrained into their young minds that they were going to follow me. They were going to follow me wherever and however I walked. I wonder, though, if we follow the Bible with the same sort of dedication. Now, I don't think it's wrong to pray and ask God, can I do this thing or can I go to this place? But I think oftentimes it would be better for us to ask, Lord, will you lead me here? That does a couple of things. Number one, it reminds us of our submission to God's will over our own. And it also reminds us of God's ways over our destination. Lord, give me an A focuses on the destination. Lord, lead me to perform well on my test usually follows the path of studying well. Lord, don't let me be anxious focuses on our feelings. Lord, lead me into your peace usually follows the path of trusting God and bearing with others. Lord, fix my child focuses on the behavior of others. Lord, lead me to parent well follows the path of training up and bringing up a child in obedience to God's commands. Finally, the psalmist prays that the Lord would incline his heart to his testimonies. Now, this one is a little different because it has a contrast. The psalmist wants his heart to be inclined to God's testimonies, to God's word, rather than being inclined to selfish gain. Now, I think this is important because our actions and our obedience is set in motion by the inclination of our hearts. There are things in life that we need, and there are things in life that we desire, and a lot of them are good things. But if our hearts desire them in a way that we should be desiring the Bible, we should be desiring God's word and God's ways, that they become inordinate desires, desires that are out of order. And if our hearts are disorderly inclined to popularity and prestige, we end up trying to please everyone around us rather than the Lord who is above us. If our hearts are disorderly inclined to a youthful and svelte figure, we end up feeding our egos rather than our eternal souls. If our hearts are disorderly inclined to financial security or wealth, we end up storing earthly treasures rather than heavenly ones. It may be that God will say to you, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Follow the psalmist praying for biblical understanding that leads to biblical obedience with a biblically inclined heart. The second section is rather similar. We are to likewise follow the psalmist in praying for a biblical focus. Now, a biblical focus is different from biblical understanding, but it is not separate from it. There are certainly those in church history who have had great biblical understanding, but lacked a biblical focus. Great doctors of theology who cared very little for humans' souls. But this is not the norm, and this is not right. Biblical understanding should lead to biblical focus. And Lord willing, a biblical focus will lead to a biblical life. The problem is that there are so many other things that come into our view and distract us. So let's read verses 37 through 40 to see that more clearly. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. You may have noticed that twice here, the psalmist asks the Lord to turn something. He says, turn my eyes in verse 37 and turn away the reproach that I dread in verse 39. Well, this is the key word for the hey stanza. The root of this word is used over 500 times in the Old Testament and nowhere else in this psalm, only right here. Interestingly, I think this is the only place where the word gets translated turn. It usually means to pass over or to cross over. And I think that may even be the word picture that's going on here. So when we read the psalmist say, turn my eyes from looking, you know, maybe we should think of a mother physically removing her child from some horrific sight. Or when it says, turn away the reproach that I dread, maybe we can think of a father moving his child from the side of danger to the side of safety, standing in front of him in some fearful thing. Either way, it takes some act of God to accomplish both of these prayers. The psalmist says, turn my eyes, I can't look away. Turn away reproach, I can't escape it. So let's look more closely at these two turnings. First, the psalmist prays that the Lord would turn his eyes from looking at worthless things. Note that this verse does not contain any of our code words for Bible. So I think that that indicates that this verse is not a complete thought. The thought continues into the next verse as well. So let's look at all of those lines in verses 37 through 38 as one thought. So turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life according to your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. So the contrast of looking at worthless things is receiving life in God's ways. How's that going to happen? By God confirming in some way his word or his promise to the psalmist. And in result, the psalmist will fear God. So taking all that together, here's what we've got. The psalmist is not currently fearing God properly. He's distracted by worthless things. These things are such a distraction to him because in some way he is being impatient regarding God's promises and he needs that confirmed for him. And if God does that, then the psalmist will be able to live the way God wants him to live. So it seems to me that the key prayer here is that God would confirm to his servant his promise. And if God does that for us, then we are able to fear him instead of others, and thus walk rightly according to him. So, the question then is, what does it mean for God to confirm his promises to us? The word itself means to rise or stand up. So in the hefil stem, it means to set up or to cause to stand. So God has promises in his word, and the psalmist is asking him to make good on those promises. Establish them so that they do not fall. So if we're at a game and our team is doing well, we shout and cheer. But when it looks like they're going to lose, maybe we keep quiet a little bit more. At least some of us do. But you can't always determine the outcome of the game by looking at the way things are going on the field right now. Well, in the same way, You can't always tell how things are going to end up in life by looking at your current circumstances. There are many times when all you have, all you can do, is cling to the promises of God. When you are chronically sick or in deep depression, all you might have are God's promises. When you lose your job or the pay just isn't enough, all you might have are God's promises. When your children abandon the faith or your spouse abandons you, all you might have are the promises of God. And when you look at those promises, they seem to be teetering. The threats of this world look overwhelming. You want to cheer for God's promises, but maybe it'd be safer to stay quiet. Pray to the Lord to give you a biblical focus that sees His sure and steady promises in His sure and steady word, anchored in His sure and steady character. Then we will not fear the worthless and idle threats of this world. We will not fear the one who can only kill the body, but we will fear the Lord who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, if we fear the world, we will walk in a way that tries to avoid its whip. But if we fear the Lord, we will walk in a way that avoids His good wrath. We will stick to His path and walk in His ways. And this is what the psalmist prays: for the Lord to turn His eyes and focus His gaze on His eternal promises. Secondly, the psalmist prays that the Lord would turn away the reproach that he dreads. Now, some commentators read this as though the psalmist is dreading an eternal reproach. They think that the psalmist is fearing God's reproach in hell, and so he's praying that God would turn away His good wrath as he follows God's rules. Now, personally, I think that this is off for a number of reasons. Number one, given the context of this stanza, the psalmist seems to be dreading the reproach of others. We saw this already in verse 22. Take away the scorn and contempt. Number two, I again think a better translation of rules would have been judgments. He's dreading unwarranted reproach and longing for the right judgment of God. And number three, and we'll see this in more detail later, but I believe this verse is linked to verse 42 with those who taunt the psalmist. So when the psalmist prays, "Turn away the reproach that I dread," I think he's referring to the persecution that he's experiencing. Now, in American Christianity, it has been very easy to think that persecution is something that happens somewhere else to some other people in some other countries. Not only is that increasingly not the case, but it's not always that persecution is some big scary thing. In fact, very often, persecution is some small and undermining thing. Galatians 4 says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. As far as we know, that was him laughing and making fun of him. Here, the word for reproach means to shame someone. The root simply means to annoy. Now, don't think that every time someone annoys you, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But also don't think that God's justice is only guaranteed for those who endure some overt and physical persecution. We can and should pray that the Lord would turn away the political and economic and social pressures that we as Christians have to endure, that would seek to try to get us to compromise on God's word. We can and should long for the day when God's judgments are carried out. And we can and should pray and work for God's kingdom coming and His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the Lord to give you a biblical focus that leads to biblical living. Now, I alluded to this a moment ago, but the hey and wow stanzas share a root word that gets translated as reproach in verse 39 and taunt in verse 42. In the hey stanza, the psalmist asks for the Lord to turn away reproach that he dreads. And in the wow stanza, he confesses that if the Lord's steadfast love comes to him, he'll have an answer for those who taunt him. In fact, that idea of giving an answer or having a word or speaking is a key concept in this next wow stanza, along with the key word, which, as we'll see in a moment, is love. The word love here is used three times, but there are two different Hebrew words used and two different kinds of love that are mentioned. So taking these two stanzas together, though, I believe that as the Lord answers our prayer for biblical understanding and a biblical focus, we must proclaim these two different kinds of love that we see in the Bible. First, we must proclaim the love of God even to those who taunt us. Let's look at verses 41 through 44. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. I've been told that the only time that it's appropriate to use a Hebrew word in a sermon is when you're preaching in Israel. That's usually why I'll just say something like the Hebrew word here for this is such and such. But I think that there are some Hebrew words that are important enough for all of us to know, and this is one of them. The very first request that the psalmist makes is for the steadfast love of the Lord to come to him. Steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. It will often get translated as kindness or steadfast love like it is here, but most of the time it's just simply love. But our English word does not carry the same weight. Love, at least in modern movies, is used as like somewhat of an emotional trump card. Right? So there'll be some argument about whether or not someone should pursue a relationship. All evidence points to no. So the girl is forced to lend voice to what her heart knows to be true, and she shouts out, "But I love him!" And then all logic is tossed out the window. That is not chesed. Chesed does not have the weight of emotion. It has the weight of commitment. Chesed is loyal love, forever love, ride or die love. Chesed, you see, is God's covenant love. And this is what the psalmist is asking for. He's asking for the Lord's covenant love to come to him. And that covenant love is no less than salvation itself. He makes that clear in the B line of that verse. Your steadfast love, that is your salvation according to your promise, according to your word. And the reason he asked for this salvation to be and to feel present with him is so that he will have an answer for those who taunt him and reproach him. This calls to mind so many scriptures. In Psalm 42, the psalmist begins by saying, "I thirst for God. My tears are my food night and day." And in verse 10, he says, "My adversaries taunt me," same word, "and while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under his thumb. And he said, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" In 2 Chronicles 32, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is taunting the people of Jerusalem. "Don't let Hezekiah trick you by saying, 'Trust in Yahweh.' Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people, that your God is able to deliver you from my hands?" And these are the exact same taunts that we get today. Where is God in all this suffering? What good is praying going to do against such evil? There are so many religions. What makes you think your God is so special? But do you remember the answers? The psalmist said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, For I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. The king of Judah prayed, and God sent Sennacherib back in shame. His own sons killed him in the house of his false god. So the Lord saved Jerusalem from Sennacherib and from all their enemies, and he provided for them on every side. Salvation came to them in the end. The covenant love of God was at their side. And it's because of this steadfast love that Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You are 200% secure. Trust in the word of God, which is a means of his covenant love. Where is God in suffering? He is superintending it from the heavens now and will come in the end in salvation. What good does praying do? It calls on the one who has power over principalities, over powers, over the rulers of the darkness of this world, over spiritual wickedness in high places. What makes our God so special? He is the one true and living God who loves his own and saves them in the end. And the psalmist prays, take not that word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For my hope is in your rules, in your judgments, in your justice. The idea of hope has two concepts to it. The first concept is expecting. And the second concept that's a little harder for us sometimes is waiting. It's kind of like showing up early to a bus stop. What are you doing? Well, you're waiting. You're waiting for the bus to come, fully expecting it to show up right on time. So when the psalmist says that he hopes in God's justice, it means that he is expectingly waiting on it. But what he doesn't want to happen is he doesn't want to wait until it gets there to say something. He wants God's true and faithful word to be in his mouth already. Amy Lynn and I recently watched an Agatha Christie miniseries, and before the big reveal, we wrote down who we thought done it and exchanged little notes. She was right, I was wrong. But what good would it have done her to not stake her claim beforehand, wait till the end, and say, oh, I knew it all along? Now, obviously, what we're doing here is very different than that, right? So we don't share the love of God for our own glory, but for God's glory. We don't share it to impress others, but to save them. But the point I'm trying to make here is that it doesn't do anyone any good to wait until the very end and say, oh, I knew about the love of God all along. I just didn't want to say anything. People are dying now and need to hear the gospel. Proclaim to them the love of God by which he sent his only son to live and to die, to be buried and raised for their justification. Proclaim to them that if they turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith, they will be saved from the good wrath of God that they so richly deserve and receive life everlasting in his name. This is how the story ends, Christian. In triumphant glory with the love of God reigning from on high. Don't wait until it's all over to say, I knew it all along. Proclaim now the love of God, even to those who taunt you. Beyond this, we must proclaim our love for God. And we do this both publicly and privately. Look at verses 45 through 48. And I shall walk in wide places, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So we see very clearly here our love for the Bible. Twice the psalmist refers to God's commandments and clarifies, which I love. But he doesn't love the scroll or the book. He doesn't love the ink or the paper. What he loves is the commission and the commands of God. He loves the way it orders his life to align with who God is. He loves God, and therefore he hangs on his every word. The word for love here is different from chesed. And interestingly, this key word does not begin with the vav letter of this stanza. That's not too surprising, because when you stick a vav on the beginning of the word, it's known as a vav consecutive, and it really just says that the idea is continuing on. But this word for love actually is rather similar to our word for love, at least in that it expresses affection. Abraham loved Isaac. Jacob loved Rebekah. Israel was supposed to love the sojourner, and we are to love the Word of God. Now, we'll see that again and again in the psalm. So what I want to do here is focus on that this love is both a private and a public love for God's Word. And we need both sides, don't we? If we love God and His Word, but only publicly, and we don't actually love God's Word in the privacy of our own rooms and hearts, then perhaps we don't love God truly. If we love God and His Word, but only privately, and we don't love God and His Word in our conversations with others, perhaps we don't love God's Word boldly. Well, the psalmist does both. In verse 46, he dedicates himself to speaking of God's testimonies before kings. He's not going to be ashamed of it. Now, unless there is a foreign ambassador here today, it is unlikely that any of us will speak to a king this week. But we will have opportunities to speak to bosses and teachers, to email governors and representatives. You might be surprised how easy it is to set up a meeting with a mayor or councilman. But maybe the Lord is granting you the opportunity this week to speak to your mechanic, or your waitress, or a classmate, or a sibling. None of us can make use of every opportunity that the Lord gives us, right? He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. But each of us can ask the Lord to show us a single opportunity this week. Each of us can pray for one person. Look for opportunities to speak to one person. And maybe we can ask each other for some help in seeing those opportunities, in speaking His testimony before others, and not being ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Finally, the psalmist lifts up his hands toward God's commandments, which he loves. Now, I think Psalm 63:4 helps us understand this phrase. It says, "So I will bless you or praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." So the idea here is praise. But what I find so interesting is that he is lifting his hands toward the Bible. Right, so does that mean that he is praising the Bible and worshiping the Bible? No. Psalm 82, verse 2 helps us with this one. He says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." You see, the idea is not where, the idea is not what, but where. The psalmist, if he's in exile, or if he's writing as though he were in exile, he cannot go to the holy sanctuary. He cannot go to the temple. Does that mean, therefore, that he cannot praise God? That's the only place you can make a sacrifice. Are we only able to praise God when we're here at church? Well, no, he can continue to praise God, and he can do so in his word. In the quiet of his room, he can meditate on God's statutes and lift his hands in praise to the Lord. No, I think that this is an often neglected part of our personal, private Bible study. We think that praise of God is maybe something we only do corporately, but that's not true. I think far too often we come to the Bible rushed. Or maybe we come to the Bible so prim and proper and buttoned up that we're afraid to praise God. Or maybe if you're like me, everyone else in the house is still asleep and you get in trouble for shouting hallelujah. And your excitement in your life is not going to look like my excitement, and that's okay. Let's not play the comparison game. But there should be times when you just have to praise God for what He is saying in His Word. So when you study Scripture, pray for biblical understanding and a biblical focus that leads to biblical obedience. Pray for the Lord to show you something to praise Him for and someone to tell about. May we pray in private and proclaim in public the good and glorious Word of God. Let's pray for His help to do so now. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Holy Spirit who inspired Your Word in men long ago and still illumines Your Word in the hearts of all who fear You today. Open Your Word to us this week as we go from here and meditate on Your statutes. Give us understanding and wisdom. Give us the right mindset and heart attitude. Give us the joy of the Lord and the severity of heaven. As we study Scripture, show us the love of God for all those who repent and believe. Lift our spirits by the truth that all who come to You in faith know that covenant love that will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. May that reality be on our hearts and on our lips. May we proclaim that truth boldly to others, not fearing to profess our love for God and God's love for this His world. And may we come alongside each other and encourage each other in private devotion and in public evangelism. And may all God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.